Good evening. Turn, if you would, to the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I'll read some introductory verses from 2 Peter, but we'll be looking into Corinthians. But I just want to read some opening verses from Peter that you don't really need to turn to. Peter said this, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and are established in the present truth. Yea, I think it fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." Then down further he wrote, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." And then in the third chapter, verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your minds by way of remembrance." The Word of God actually exhorts us to remember a great deal. And those of us who move up in age know that that becomes, in a sense, more difficult. But the Word of God would have us to remember. One of the, perhaps, lacks of the church over the last 40, 50 years, perhaps, and that would include some assemblies. I'm not necessarily incorporating all, but certainly some, is the failure to remind the saints of basic truths. Somehow we, and I think those of us who have the responsibility of ministering the word, are responsible for that. We may feel that, it was taught a year or two ago and it shouldn't be taught again for a while. But I suggest that we need to repeat and go over things. Peter said he would remind the saints and basically until he died, because he wanted them after his passing to remember. I would suggest there's a difference between knowing, learning, and receiving. Paul told the saints at Philippi that he wanted them to not only learn these things, but receive them. And there's things that we can learn, but when we receive them, we operate on them. We function based on these things, whether it be in our daily lives or whether it be in the life of the assembly. When we receive truth and make it part of ourselves, and when that truth gets a grip on us, we begin to live accordingly, and we operate accordingly. If we think in a corporate environment, we follow the word because we have it not only in our minds in the sense that we know it, but we've taken it in and it's become part of us. Now, this is a book, Corinthians, that those of us who gather as we do turn to quite often. And perhaps in the latter couple decades, not often enough, but there are many truths in here, and obviously in one evening and or three evenings, I hope in the next two Tuesdays following this one to kind of work us through this epistle and just hit some of the highlights of this epistle. But it's important for us to keep it before us. There is much going on in Christendom. There is much going on in the church. And at least in our country, much going on in the assemblies that is not in keeping with this book. And it is not unlearned men. In fact, in some cases, it is very learned men who are taking the saints away from this epistle and from the Word of God in general in some cases. I remind you when there was a rebellion with regard to the leadership of Moses and those who rose up against him, the Word of God says that the leaders, beyond the few that are mentioned, the ones that were primarily involved, there were 250 princesses of Israel, meaning this is the elite. This was the, what we would call the brain trust of Israel, the leaders. And so they were very instrumental in the rebellion against the leadership of Moses, which of course God had established. So in many cases, it's not just a case of ignorance from the Word of God. There are those who, in their own intelligence, which this epistle deals a great deal with, the wisdom of man, and in some cases with good intentions. I would suggest again that one of the great dangers we have for all of us as saints of the Lord's people are good intentions. Saul had good intentions when he kept the animals and culled out the best and was going to offer them to God. And you remember that God basically said to Saul, "You've rejected my word," that obedience is better than sacrifice. So obedience is better than good intentions. So we want to be careful if we have intentions, and they may be good, but they're not in keeping with the Word of God. And sometimes we have ideas and thoughts, but unfortunately they are not in harmony with the Word of God. And so we need to hold them in check in some cases. Paul said that he needed to bring all of his thoughts, and he looked at them as strongholds. He said, sometimes we have to bring the strongholds into captivity, into the obedience of Christ. And so sometimes we need to control even our own thinking, because that's what it is, our thinking, as compared to the Word of God. Well, when we come to Corinth, it is the capital of this region, which is Greece today. It was known for its wealth. It was also known for its immorality. It had a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, and in that temple there were thousands of priests and priestesses who were involved in immorality as part of their religious practice in association with this paganism and heathenism in which they were involved. So it was obviously a very immoral environment out of which these saints are brought by the grace of God. Sometimes we might be a little hard on the saints at Corinth, and it's true, there are some things that amaze us. Sometimes we might wonder, is this possible for a saint to think and act this way? But then again, when we think of their background and that which they came out of, perhaps we ought to sometimes examine ourselves, because most of us come out of much better backgrounds, and sometimes we think the same way they thought. And so they came from a very immoral background. And not only immorality, they came out of an environment of the Greek mind, which was centered in philosophy. And the Greeks placed a great emphasis on the mind and on wisdom. And many, of course, of the philosophers of history would come from that background. In fact, if we were to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and perhaps we will at a later evening, we would see that this Greek mind said to them, anything tangible is evil. Anything that has substance is evil. And therefore the thought of the resurrection of the body, which they would see as evil because obviously it had substance, was evil, and therefore the whole thought of the resurrection of the body gave them, even the saints, great difficulty, because they came out of a background in which they would say, God, if there is one, would have no interest in the body since it's evil. And so we have that great development of the truth of the resurrection of the body in the 15th chapter, directed to these whose mind had been and were being steered away from the truth of the resurrection of the body, and certainly their background and their teaching, former teaching, had a great deal to do with that. Now, this Corinth, the assembly there, was founded in Paul's missionary journey, we read in Acts 18. And he spent 18 months with this assembly teaching them. I think most of us would have liked to have been there and heard the Apostle Paul teaching the saints for 18 months. So these saints were, while they came out of a different, difficult background, they were not untaught. And part of discipleship, we often think of discipleship as leading people to the Lord, and certainly that's part of it. But another part of it, if we were to read about it in the book of Acts and so forth, is also teaching the Lord's people. And that's vital as well, so that they're not left to be blown around by every wind of doctrine. Now, this background also gave them difficulty, for example, with marriage. Some of them were converted. And so the question came to their mind, well, now that I'm converted, should I continue to live with my unconverted partner? Should I abandon my unbelieving wife or unbelieving husband? Or should I deny them any relationship? Also, we dealt with, you know, meat that had been taken and offered to idols and later brought back to the market and sold. Can we partake of that? Some had a sensitivity because it had been gone through that process, and that's the history they came out of. And so maybe they thought this meat was in itself unholy, and so there was a great difficulty with that. Others knew better. And others had liberty to eat of it, but Paul exhorts them, in fact, spends a number of chapters talking to them about Christian liberty. The fact that they were knowledgeable is not in and of itself a reason for them to run roughshod over saints that perhaps had a difficulty with it. And so they were to be thinking saints. They were to think about, am I going to stumble another saint by what I do and what I say and where I go and things of that nature? And certainly that's something we need to be thinking of today, is to think of other saints and how our actions impact them and whether we'll stumble them or cause them to fall. So Paul spends a great deal of time on that problem as well. Now, when we come to the epistle, it's an epistle that's fairly easy to break down and to remember an outline in our minds. Now, there are a number of them, but I'll just give you one that at least I have found helpful and easy to remember. The first four chapters deal with divisions. And divisions primarily because of men following men. And that is not a unique problem. That's not a problem that is gone with history. It still exists today. Even saints following men and accentuating men and identifying themselves with men and exalting men and things of that nature. So the first four chapters generally deal with division. Chapters 5 and 6 deal with discipline. You recall in chapter 5, there is an individual there, apparently a brother, living with his father's wife. Now, that would seem strange to us. I hope that someone would be in fellowship in an assembly and going on as if nothing were wrong, and the saints went on as if nothing was wrong. But you see, in their newfound Christian liberty and maybe thinking naturally, they were thinking that, we don't want to judge, and we hear that today. We don't want to judge. We want to be tolerant. We want to show love and things of that nature. And that's natural thinking in that environment and in that situation. And rather than exercise a God-given pattern of discipline, because God is holy, and he expects his people to be holy, and he expects the assembly, which is identifying with his name, to be holy, there was a need for discipline. And so they are exhorted then to put that individual out. And thankfully, in the second epistle, it appears that he would be restored. And that's the end objective of all discipline, is restoration. We don't discipline someone because we don't like them, because we hope that they go away. We hope they go away, and because of being isolated from the Lord's people, there's a repentance and there's a restoration and a willingness to forgive. So those two chapters deal with, and the chapter 6 deals with believers taking each other to court. And Paul says, you know, it'd be better if you just suffered wrong. It's a terrible testimony to the world for saints to be taking themselves to the world's courts. He says, certainly there's somebody in the assembly that could make the judgment for you. And if necessary, take the loss rather than have that poor testimony regarding the Lord's people. In chapter 7, he deals with the marriage situation and the fact that marriage is holy and there was no need for them to leave their unsaved partners. And because they were saved and the partner wasn't, and I might say, that is a unique chapter. Paul will talk like this. He will say, the Lord said and I said. Paul is addressing an issue of marriage and divorce that the Lord Jesus never addressed. The Lord Jesus never spoke of two unsaved people getting married, one of them getting converted and the other one not being converted. That was never addressed in the Lord Jesus' teachings on divorce. I'm not going to develop that tonight, but I do bring that out. All of his divorce comments are with the thought and in the environment of a Jewish environment where two Jewish people would get married, and not those who are, quote, unsaved or mixed beliefs now because of conversion. So I just leave that with you. And so he addresses the issue there of remarriage and so forth in that chapter. Now, when we begin here in chapter 1, you'll notice it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. It could really read, Paul called an apostle by calling. It's the only way one became an apostle. There are no apostles today. They were called of God, and Paul was called of the Lord Jesus. And Paul's apostleship is unique. Paul was not meant to be the replacement for Judas. It was not that the apostles, when they drew lots, made a mistake in the sense that they didn't wait for Paul. The apostles, the 12, were chosen by the Lord while he was upon the earth. Whereas the apostleship of the Lord Jesus, he was called by a risen, glorified Christ. His calling was heavenly, and his calling was primarily in relation to the New Testament church. So he's an apostle by calling, and he writes unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, again, saints by calling. We are saints because we were called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. The church of God. The church, and the word there is called out ones, the assembly, is made up of all those who are called out by the grace of God unto the Lord Jesus. And so that takes in every believer from the day of Pentecost, when the church began, until this very day. Now, you'll notice there is the universal aspect of the church here and the local aspect of the church. There is the church universal, which includes every believer from Pentecost till this very day, this very moment. Then there is the local representation of that, such as this local assembly. So you have the universal and you have the local. And there are things about them that obviously are to be the same. The local assembly is to reflect the truth of the whole. And so the body of Christ, made up of all believers, should be mirrored here in this local assembly. That truth should be seen. But there are things unique about them. We won't develop that tonight either, but you could consider that on your own study of the Word of God. There are things that are unique. For example, there's not really a question of being received into fellowship with the universal church. We come into that by faith in the Lord Jesus. But when we come to the local assembly, there is that thought of receiving because there's a local testimony to be maintained. And you'll notice that they're not only in Corinth. That's their physical location. Far greater is the fact that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now these people who came out of heathen idolatry. These were no doubt people that visited that temple and were involved in the practices of that temple and the idolatry and the immorality of all that was around them. I don't want to imply anything about Spanish Wells, but Corinth was a seaport. And it was known for many ships coming through and many sailors and much immorality. And it was known beyond its own region. So these are individuals who would have come very much from lives of sin, perhaps open sin. And what Paul tells us, amazingly, that those who had put their faith in the Lord Jesus, they were now sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is positional sanctification, which means that it is their position in the Lord Jesus. It is not practical sanctification, which has to do with their daily living and how they're living. It's positional, it's fixed, it's true, it will never change. And the beauty of that is that the word sanctified, of course, comes from the same word which we get the word holy. Or the word saint. You see, a saint is a holy one. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus are called saints. We don't need to die and pass off the scene and be voted on. By faith in the Lord Jesus, we are saints. And notice he is writing to saints. So obviously, they're alive. And so he identifies those who are really who have been made holy, who are set apart to God. They are a holy people. Why? Because they're in Christ Jesus. And all of the blessings that you and I enjoy as believers, and Paul obviously elaborates in Ephesians 1, is because we're in Christ Jesus. You know, when we come to know the Lord Jesus, we move from that kingdom of darkness, and we move from that identification with Adam and all the sin and filth, and we come over and we're placed in Christ Jesus, and we're viewed by God as holy people, clean, pure in his sight. Amazing, but true. And this is true, it's positional, because of the fact that we are in Christ Jesus. So they were sanctified, and they were called, or saints by calling. And notice the important statement that follows in verse 2, that they were called to be saints, or they were called saints. That's the kind of saints they were. They were called saints, which all of us are, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. This epistle was not just for those at Corinth. One of the great mistakes of our day, and down through the centuries, is to look at this epistle as if it was for only for the saints at Corinth, and only for the day and age in which they lived. That's not what Paul says. He says it's to them, but it's to every, with all that in every place. That takes us beyond Corinth. And those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he is going to write to them, but what he writes to them will be for all saints, for all ages, for all periods of the church. Now, it's sad in a way that we have this book because of the problems at Corinth. And yet, most of the New Testament we have because of problems, either in doctrine or in practice. Much of it, most of it, is written to identify and to address and correct either false teaching, false doctrine, false behavior, disorder, a variety of things that because of it, we have in our hands the written word of God that addresses those things. So as our brother Frank prayed tonight, we're not left to our own devices. We're not left to our own thinking. We have God's mind on those things. And how thankful we could be that we don't have to come together and kind of think this through on our own. We have the very word of God as a lamp to direct us and guide us, not only collectively, but obviously personally in our lives. And so it goes beyond them. He goes on to say that they were a very gifted assembly. Notice in verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. So here's a very gifted assembly. In fact, it says that they came behind in no gift. There wasn't a gift that wasn't present in that assembly. There were be many assemblies tonight that would relish, covet being in that condition where every gift is present. So this was an assembly that was gifted, enabled. There could be no excuse. And there was obviously prior teaching by the apostle as well. So here they are, they're gifted. It's very important for us to know that there's a difference between gift and grace. We could be very gifted, in a sense, but not very gracious. We could have a lot of gifted people, but without love and without grace, it really wouldn't accomplish much. In fact, it would probably add to some of our difficulties. So Paul will go on to instruct them that though they're gifted, the truth is, he says, they're carnal. In other words, they're thinking naturally. And much of their difficulty comes from their natural thinking. Remember their Greek background. And so as he comes over to the 10th verse, he begins to report to them that he has gotten word from the household of Chloe, verse 11, that there are contentions among you. These contentions and these divisions are from the source of natural thinking, natural wisdom, the following of men, the attachment of themselves to men. And remember their Greek background. They wanted to be identified with obviously the one they thought who perhaps had the most ability or knowledge or charisma. And so they attached themselves. And that's why Paul talks later in this section about he was glad that he didn't baptize many of them. Because you see, baptism identifies us with the Lord Jesus. But it could also be used to identify with a person. They would say, I was baptized by Paul. I was baptized by Cephas. And they would want to identify with the person and make much of the person. And Paul reminds them that he hadn't baptized many. And he says, I baptized, verse 16, also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. This tells us an important truth about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had a priority. His priority was not to gain a following. His priority was not baptism. His priority was the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And that's exactly what he tells us in verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So that gives us the priority of Paul. It was as an apostle, which has the thought behind it as an agent sent with authority and with a message. And so Paul is called to be sent and to preach the gospel. But the following words, of course, are particularly, I'm sure, addressed to those who were following men who in their mind were filled with wisdom. For he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect, meaning it should be emptied of its effect. It would be empty of its power because the message would be so couched and so covered, in a sense, with the wisdom of words. That's a great problem today. A great problem today. Throughout the TV world, for example, there are men who stand and preach under the banner of Christianity and Christ, and quite frankly, say nothing. Because they have covered up, as it were, the gospel by their own thoughts and own words, which seem to be so wise and so educated and so exhilarating, but in all of that, the gospel of the Lord Jesus is not preached. It's covered. It's made of no effect. I want to pause and say to all of us, whether it's in your personal witnessing, whether it's in your Sunday school class, whether it's in speaking one-on-one to someone, or whether it's from this pulpit, we must be careful that we do not negate and empty the gospel of its power because of the wisdom of words. We're not trying to be flowery. We're not trying to be that which comes across as intellectual and acceptable to the natural man. And much of what has been called the church growth movement has come about because men are really speaking a lot, but not really saying much about the gospel. I was deeply saddened the other night. There was a well-known man, I guess you might call him an evangelist, who had an opportunity before the world, actually, I guess, but particularly, obviously, the nation and this country, to say a word for the Lord Jesus and to simply state the gospel. He was asked a question directed at basically, how do we get to heaven? And his answer was so off course, so sophisticated, that it said nothing. And I thought, oh my, what an opportunity has been lost because of the sophisticated thinking of the human mind. We too need to be careful. You know, there are those who want to change the vocabulary of the Word of God in order to increase numbers, for example. Sinners are not called sinners anymore. The lost are not called the lost anymore. They're called pre-Christians, unchurched, seekers. All in a terminology that will be pleasing to the natural man. That would not be offensive. And yet when the Lord Jesus speaks, He clearly says, I didn't come here to save the righteous. I came to save, He didn't say the pre-churched or the pre-Christians or whatever. He said, sinners to repentance. And so we want to be careful that we do not undermine the gospel of the Lord Jesus by human wisdom. And he'll go on to say in verse 18 that the preaching of the cross, the preaching of that gospel that is centered in the cross work of the Lord Jesus, is to them that perish foolishness. Now that can be a reason while we may think we have to change the message. The world won't accept it. People will think this is foolish. That an individual brutalized by man, hanging on a cross in apparent weakness, could ever be the savior of the lost humanity. To the natural thinking, that would never be the way in which man would be saved. And he says, to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he goes on in this section and he develops a contrast between weakness and power and wisdom and foolishness. Now, do you see, the Jews were looking for a powerful Messiah. In their mind, what they were looking for was the one that was described in the Old Testament that would come in great power and free the nation and establish a kingdom at which they would be center. And so they looked for power. And a man hanging on a cross, crucified, made a curse. In accordance with Deuteronomy 21, the thought of a person hanging on a cross, that was a curse. And who would ever believe in one that way? That was certainly not powerful. That was weakness. To the Greek mind, you see, they were looking for wisdom. And they saw no wisdom in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They saw no wisdom in someone being so weak, apparently weak, in their eyes, in the eyes of men, ever being able. And so they thought this was foolish. And he goes on to develop that the apparent foolishness of God, what men considered foolish, is wiser than the wisest of men. You know, you and I never have to apologize for the simplicity of the gospel. We never have to apologize that to the natural mind, this seems foolish. To the religious mind, this seems weak. We never have to apologize. We never have to feel that the message needs to be altered. And so what he brings out is this, that grace and the wisdom of man are not compatible. If we go through the Word of God, we will find that man has great difficulty with the truth of grace. You would think that man would delight to hear that salvation is a gift. But it doesn't resonate with the human way of thinking. The human way of thinking is that we get what we earn. And if we're ever going to make heaven, it has to be reserved for those who work the hardest. And the idea, of course, that man would ever be saved through a Savior like this is just foreign to the mind. And man has trouble thinking that, well, if you're saved by grace, well, then we could live any way we want. That's the question Paul addresses in Romans 6. If we're saved by grace, we could just put our faith in the Lord Jesus and then go out and live a life of sin and we would still go to heaven. I've had individuals say to me when witnessing to them, are you telling me that I could know I'm saved and then go out and do whatever I want? I said, yes. Of course, they look at me a little stunned. And I said, but you have to understand that when you accept the Lord Jesus, your want will change. You see, you're thinking with a lost mind. You think that if you accept the Lord Jesus, and when you're lost mind, you're thinking you will go out and live a life of sin the way you always have. But the truth is that the soul that is convicted of its sin and knows its helplessness and turns to the Lord Jesus and is saved by grace, the want changes. In fact, Paul says that, doesn't he? He said, the love of Christ constrains us. And so the want for the Christian changes, and there's a desire then to serve the Lord Jesus. And so he says, you know, the grace of God, the gospel of God, and the natural thinking of man are just not compatible. And he will close this chapter by showing that the wisdom of man is not compatible with the calling of God. The wisdom of man would say, if God's going to save any, he's going to save the best. Save those who are perhaps the highest in society, the most moral, the most prominent. But in the remainder of this chapter, he reminds them that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty and the base things of the world. And the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, things that are not. And that word there is things that are zeros. It's wonderful, isn't it, that the grace of God saves zeros? I can tell you in the prisons of the United States, there are many people who are written off by society who would have been considered zeros, who today are sanctified in Christ Jesus, who are saved by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. Society would have never thought that these would be the ones that would be going to heaven. And so the calling of God, you see, is not in keeping with the natural mind and how thankful we can be. There are not many noble here tonight. I don't think there's too many of you who are daughters and sons of the king or queen or of the president. There's not many here who perhaps were called out of what we would call the mighty upper echelon of society. There are not many here who are the elitists when it comes to the mind, the Einsteins of this world. We would probably more identify with the things that were weak and foolish and the zeros. And how thankful we can be that the gospel of God is not based on the wisdom of man. And there's a reason for it, and he closes this chapter with it right there in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know why God, in his wisdom, had us to be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus? So that none of us could boast. We quote that in Ephesians 2, don't we? That no man should boast. And so there should be no boasting in the flesh, no boasting in the natural man, no boasting in his accomplishments, no boasting in his wisdom. And the Corinthian saints were doing this. And he goes through this beautiful section to show them that the wisdom of man is not in harmony with the gospel of God. that saved us. It's not in harmony with the calling of God. And he says it's done so that no one would boast. But of him are ye, verse 30, in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, not in man, but in the Lord. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, tonight we just thank you for an opportunity to open your word and to refresh our minds about those things that you have delivered unto us. We thank you for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would keep in mind that it is your gospel. It is not the source and product of the natural thinking of man. And we're so thankful that grace is not based on our wisdom, and the gospel is not based on our wisdom, but it is your mighty wisdom and power, able to save even to the lowest of society and assure us of being blessed, of being forgiven, of being justified, sanctified.